Read to you this morning, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Give ear to the word of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word today, that we might become more glorious like you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You may recall that Paul closed Romans chapters 1 through 11 with a doxology, a hymn of praise. He extolled the glory of God. He writes at the end of chapter 11, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In our study of this doxology, we learned that the more we worship this glorious God, the more glorious we ourselves will become. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in a passage that I've given you in your handout today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we worship our glorious God incarnate in his Son, Jesus Christ, we will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. A glorious people worship a glorious God. It's this transformation from glory to glory that Paul begins to address now in Romans 12 through 15. While chapters 1 through 11 focused upon indicatives, right? Statements of fact of what human beings have done in rebellion against God and of what God has done in Christ to rescue humanity from our plight. Christ, Paul has assured us, will bring his people to glory, right? This is God's promise to us. Then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul enters into the agenda section of his letter, the things that need to be done, right? He focuses not on indicatives, but on imperatives, commands, duties. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ and all that he is and all that he is doing and yet shall do for us by the Spirit, here is the sort of people that we ought to be. Here's what we must do to become increasingly glorious people. Today's verses 1 and 2, lay the foundation for these imperatives, these exhortations, right? How does this transformation from glory to glory take place? Right? Paul teaches that it takes place as we revel in God's mercy, consecrate ourselves wholly to his service, and renew our minds with his word. So let us look at our text and then consider what Paul would teach us about becoming more glorious people who reflect our glorious God. First, we note that Paul grounds his teaching, right, in all that he has written thus far. Notice what he writes in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." I beseech you, right? Paul is going to be issuing a series of exhortations to them. But notice it's, "I beseech you, therefore," right? Because God in Christ promises to glorify all those whom he has justified, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Right, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, therefore, brethren, right, notice what he calls them, brethren, that is, those who have been adopted by God as his own children and made joint heirs of all creation with Christ, who's the only begotten Son of God, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. So he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," right, of one family who've been adopted by God, "by the mercies of God," right, by the many evidences of God's grace and kindness, He has created you in his image. He has granted you a moral conscience. If you are in Christ, he's awakened you to your sin, forgiven you your sin, and declared you to be righteous in his sight when you confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness. He has chosen you as his own child before the foundation of the world out of his deep love for you. And despite your sinful rebellion against you, he has imparted to you his spirit that you might begin to walk in newness of life. He's promised to complete his work in you by bringing you to glory, raising you from the dead, and renewing all creation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, right, in light of all that God has done and is doing and yet will do for you in Christ. Now, in light of those mercies, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The commands of Paul, the imperatives of Paul, are built on the mercies of God, the graces of God toward us. So Paul writes, coming to the second part, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Right? Paul urges every one of us to consecrate ourselves wholly to God in worship. We are to present our bodies. Notice, these very physical things with eyes and hands and noses. We are to present these very physical things, our feet and our fingers and our toes and our genitalia. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, consecrated to God's service, wholly devoted to him. Right, no longer do we offer to God the blood of bulls and goats, but we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, alive from the dead and from the sinful works in which we once walked. So when we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, Paul insists that we are to remember that such a sacrifice must be holy and acceptable to him. Notice what he writes, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Not every offering pleases God. If you think it does, read your Old Testament again. Right? Okay. In the Old Covenant, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were consumed by fire. Leviticus 10, 1 through 7. In the New Covenant, lest you think that's just when God was mean and upset in the Old Covenant and now he's nice and friendly. Okay? But in the New Covenant, Ananias and Sapphira offered a deceptive gift to the Lord and they were struck dead. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Right. So Paul insists that we are to offer ourselves to God a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to him. And this, he writes, notice, is our reasonable service. Right? First, notice that it's service. The word is latreia, and it refers to the proper way to approach God in worship. Right? So some translations will translate this, which is your reasonable worship. Paul used this word, worship, latreia, earlier to refer to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Right? He uses it to refer to his to Paul's Jewish kinsmen belonged the service of God, chapter 9, verse 4. But such service, such divine worship, now belongs to us Christians, right? Paul writes in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Right? We are the circumcision. To us belonged the service of God, the worship of God. So we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God as our service to him, our worship of him. Notice, secondly, that Paul characterizes this service as reasonable service. This is the rational way to respond to the promises of God in Christ. Right? The man who hears God's promises and trusts in Christ to save him will respond to God's grace in Christ by devoting himself wholly and completely to God's service. Right, remember that Paul wrote or asked back in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Right? Certainly not. That, Paul insists, makes absolutely no sense. That is an irrational way to respond to the grace of God, to live unrighteously. Rather, the reasonable man, the rational man, is, in the words of our Lord Jesus, like one who finds a treasure hidden in a field, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything that he had and bought that one. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Right? That is rational, reasonable behavior. To behold the mercy of God in Christ and to consecrate oneself wholly to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. So, what does it look like then to present ourselves to God as a holy an acceptable sacrifice? Paul answers in verse 2. Notice what he writes. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We inevitably travel where we are looking. That's probably why my wife gets so nervous when I look at the scenery while I'm driving. We just had one of those incidents on the way here. Sure, you've never had that experience. Right, where we look determines the type of people we become. It shapes our character. Hence, to present ourselves to God a living sacrifice means that we must look certain places and not others, right? It is both negative and positive, right? On the negative side, we are not to be conformed to this world. Notice what Paul writes here. Notice his language quite carefully, and don't read the NIV. But Paul says that, notice, we are not to be conformed, right? This is the passive voice. We are not to let the world press us into its mold, to shape us into the kind of people that reflect its values. Right? If we look to this world for our marching orders, then we will inevitably become like this world, because you travel where you look. Do not be deceived, Paul told the Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Right, so what is this world? It's not people intrinsically, right? Nor is it the earth, nor is it the universe, right? Rather, it is the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. While the world often looks different in different ages and cultures, right? The world is any collective way of thinking and acting that does not arise from a love of God and neighbor. It's any collective way of thinking and acting that does not arise from a love of God and love of neighbor. Or in David Wells' words, great definition, worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Do we have that kind of worldliness out there? Yes. Okay. Yes. Hence, worldliness, right? Worldliness is to use others for our sexual gratification. It is to make the accumulation of wealth our chief priority. It is to treasure bitterness. It's to return evil for evil. It's to despise others for their weaknesses. It's to be greedy. It's to cause dissension. It's to worship idols. It's to corrupt little children. It's to think or act as though this life is all there is. We are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to allow ourselves to be pressed into its mold such that we reflect its values. Rather, right, notice what Paul writes on the positive side, we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, note that this is the passive voice. We are to be transformed. By whom? By God, right? We are to be transformed by God. You cannot transform yourself. Again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God alone can transform us. So how does God transform us from one degree of glory to another? Through the renewal of our minds. Notice that this implies that our minds need to be renewed. Right? Your mind needs to be renewed. Your mind is affected by sin just as much as your actions. As we study the Word of God and His commandments, as we meditate on the character and the deeds of God in Christ, and as we worship God in spirit and truth, the Spirit of God will transform us into the image of Christ. Right? He will enable us, Paul writes, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? The Spirit will make us to be holy and acceptable to God as we renew our minds, as we look in the right direction. Right? If we look to God's word for our marching orders and not to the world for our marching orders, then we will, by the Spirit, become more like our glorious Creator. If we are looking to our Creator, He will transform us into His image. All right, so this is our text. Once again, Paul writes to the Corinthians, reminding you of what he writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is parallels what he's writing here. He writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Right? If we worship the Lord of glory, whose ways are past finding out, then we will become a glorious people, a people who reflect the character of our glorious God. How does this transformation from glory to glory take place? Paul teaches us that it takes place, one, by reveling in the mercy of God, two, by consecrating ourselves to God's service, and three, by renewing our minds that we might be transformed by God's Spirit. So first, the Spirit of God transforms our character from one degree of glory to another as we revel in the mercy of God. Notice Paul's words in Corinthians, right in this passage that's at the top of your handout on the back page. Okay? He says that we are all being transformed. Notice, again, it's the passive voice. Okay? Being transformed by whom? Okay? By the Spirit of the Lord. Notice this is the same passive voice that he uses here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We are to be transformed by God, by His Spirit. We are to look in faith to Him to accomplish this work in our lives and to rejoice that He will accomplish it. Right? So, again, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Right? God's mercy alone can make us into a glorious people. We have to look to Him in faith. We have to trust Him to do it. We cannot do it on our own. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the Reformation-era catechisms, asks in its first question, I believe I've given you this in your handouts. This is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What's your comfort? The mercies of God. What's your comfort? That God in Christ has saved me and redeemed me. What's not your comfort? That I'm such a good person. That I'm so holy. No, our comfort is God in Christ and his promises to us. The foundation for our obedience to God's commandments is the grace of God in Christ. We do not obey God by mere willpower or self-determination. We do not obey God because we're such good people. We obey God by the mercy of God. The more we meditate on God's mercy in Christ, the more we will live for love of God and neighbor. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit. Notice this last line. It's just great. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. John Calvin writes in his commentary on Romans 12, 1 and 2, he writes that we display our enthusiasm for righteousness in vain if we have not first shown that the origin of all righteousness for men is to be found in God and Christ. The origin of all righteousness for men is to be found in God and Christ. It's not to be found in us. So here's what this means. Moralism is a building without a foundation. We do not preach the Ten Commandments as the Savior of mankind. We do not preach God's law as our salvation, as our Savior. We preach Christ and him crucified as our only Savior. The law cannot save us. Because the law is problematic? No, because we are. We are sinners. Only Christ can save us. So listen to what Calvin writes in his commentary. I think I gave you this quotation. He says, this is the main difference between the gospel and philosophy. Get this in your bones. This is the main difference between the gospel and philosophy. Although the philosophers speak on the subject of morals splendidly and with praiseworthy ability, yet all the embellishment which shines forth in their precepts is nothing more than a beautiful superstructure, a beautiful building without a foundation. For by omitting principles, they propound a mutilated doctrine, like a body without a head. Right, while we can be thankful that moral and political philosophers extol the beauty of morality, right, far better than glorying in shameful conduct, such moralism will ultimately collapse And this, brothers and sisters, is why political conservatism without Christ is empty and it is vain. Right? Thank God that we have neighbors who are willing to fight for traditional family values, who are willing to oppose the mutilation of little children, who are willing to extol the value of virtue and hold our elected officials accountable. Praise God for that, right? However, without Christ, such virtues lack a foundation. And so, if we would see our country renewed in virtue, if we would see our country restored to glory, then it must be with Christ at the center. He alone can save us. The Constitution cannot save us. The Bill of Rights cannot save us. The law cannot save us. Politicians cannot save us. Christ alone can deliver us. We must pray as Chesterton teaches us to pray. O God of earth and altar, bow down and hear our cry. Our earthly rulers falter. Our people drift and die. The walls of gold entomb us. The swords of scorn divide. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. Grant us your spirit. Teach us your mercies. Show us Christ, that we might obey you. Right? We must bring our neighbors to Christ, who alone can deliver us from our sin and shame, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Right? The only foundation for personal transformation, for cultural transformation, is salvation by Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Second, the Spirit of God transforms our character from one degree of glory to another as we consecrate ourselves wholly to God's service. As we consecrate ourselves wholly to God's service. Paul writes, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Right? As kingdom of priests, each one of us daily offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. That's your calling, right? You are a kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests. And as a priest of God, you are to offer up to God sacrifices that are pleasing to him day by day. Such sacrifices include serving others that they might come to know Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Giving to the ministry of the church, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Vocally praising and thanking God in psalms and hymns, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Generously sharing with those who are in need, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are, again, notice Paul's exhortation, to present our bodies in this very physical thing with eyes and hands and feet and toes. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, consecrated to God's service and wholly devoted to him. The early church father, Chrysostom, comments on these verses. I don't remember if I gave you this quote or not, but it's really good. This is what he says. He says, how is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice? How is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has become a sacrifice. Let your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do no lawless deed, and it has become a whole burnt offering. We are to present every member of our bodies to the service of God. Remember what Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. He said, "Do not present your members," that is the various parts of your body, "as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Use your tongue in service to God. Use your eyes in service to God, your nose, your ears, your feet, your hands, and your genitalia as tools to accomplish God's holy and righteous purposes. This exhortation is why there is absolutely no compromise with the sexual revolution. There is no means of compromise with the sexual revolution. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. I have given you this passage in your handout. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and following, would encourage you to go and read the whole thing. I've chosen out some verses here. But notice Paul's theology of the body here. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. God loves your body because he made it. And God both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power." The Christian hope is not that we be airy-fairy angels flying in the sky singing on harps, but that our bodies arise from the grave. So what we do with our bodies is important. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And so the particular application that Paul makes in Corinthians, because Corinth was well known for its sexual licentiousness, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Your body matters to God. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, a body that Christ has redeemed. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So, teens and young adults, listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul is telling you here. Your body matters to God. Your body matters to God. The Lord is for the body, right? God designed your body. He created you. He knows just what is good for your body. Your body is not meant to consume poisonous mushrooms. Do it, and you will get very sick or you will die. And the loving thing is for God, for your parents, and your pastor to tell you, don't eat poisonous mushrooms. Bad idea, right? It's a bad idea. Likewise, despite the lies of our culture to the contrary, your body is not designed for sexual immorality. That's what Paul tells you. Notice what he says. The body is not for sexual immorality. That is not how God designed your body. Any type of sexual activity outside the union of one man and one woman in marriage will wound you, body and soul. Sex is God's good gift to a married man and woman for establishing households, for conceiving children, and for enjoying intimacy. And so because God loves you, and because God loves your body, he declares to you, flee sexual immorality. Flee lust. Flee pornography. Flee sexually arousing kisses and activities. Flee fornication. Flee adultery. Flee sodomy. Don't make excuses for such things. They will destroy you. Notice Paul's rationale.
in verse 20.
Notice what he writes. For here's why you should do this. Because you were bought at a price. Christ purchased you with his own blood. He died to rescue from the destructiveness of sin. He died to save your body, that your body might be raised glorious and incorruptible when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he is teaching you what it is to have a glorious body even now. So if you have been engaged in any kind of sexual sin, flee, get help. Talk to your parents. Come talk to me. Talk to Pastor Fluart. Whatever you need to do, get the help you need. Get accountability, support, so that you can fight the good fight. We need one another. You are not the only person to have sinned in that way, if you have sinned in that way. That's why Paul writes this. But get the help you need. And the same goes, by the way, parents, not just for kids. And grown people, if you need help, if you are stumbling in this way, get the help you need. Flee. Flee. Finally, third, the Spirit of God transforms our character from one degree of glory to another as we renew our minds. Consider the repeated refrain of the psalmist in Psalm 119, right, a psalm that is familiar to you, as well as Psalm 19 on the glory of God's law. But listen to Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? You young men out there, how can you cleanse your way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you, O Lord. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Right, if we would be a people consecrated to God's service, then we must be a people of God's word. So here's what that means. If you would be a person consecrated to God, then you must be a person of God's word. You cannot do it without the word of God. Read it, listen to it, meditate on it, pray over it. Fill your mind with the word of God. Again, we travel where we are looking. This summer, Jose and Tim Peterson and I were riding our ATVs on a narrow trail, and I took my eyes off the trail for only a moment. And when I looked back, I was heading off the trail and down the hill. If we would be a people consecrated to God, then we must look away from the world and look toward the word of God. Look away from the world and toward the word of God. Right? Remember, first, look away from the world. Remember John's admonition, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Right? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's just so blunt, isn't he? It's just refreshing. Okay? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Right? What do you love? Right, where are you directing your attention and your affections? With what are you filling your mind? What are you watching? What is your choice of entertainment? Kids, what's the nature of the games you're playing? The music you are listening to? The books you are reading? What values are extolled by the things you are looking at and listening to? Is it self-glory? Sexual perversity? accumulation of things, bitterness and jealousy, selfish ambition, deceit, revenge, right? Are these things conforming you into the world's mold or transforming you into God's likeness? Right? It's not whether, but which. It's not whether we are being shaped and molded, but which image we're being shaped and molded into. Look away from the world and look toward the Word. Read it. Meditate on it. Sing the Psalms. Memorize the commandments. Read the lives of others who have lived it out. Let the Word of God shape your moral imagination and renew your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, this is Paul's words to the Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The Spirit uses such things, uses the renewal of our minds to transform us from glory to glory. And this is one reason why, week by week, the Lord brings us to this table and holds Christ before us. As we meditate on Christ, that He purchased us body and soul with His own blood, that He gave His life for us as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, we will be moved, meditating on His great love for us to live likewise in this fashion. And so as we gaze upon Christ in all His glory, as we revel in His mercy toward us, may the Spirit consecrate us to God's service and grant that we not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He gave Himself for us, the just for the unjust, that He purchased us, body and soul, that He might rescue us from the tyranny of the devil, such that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's freed us from the tyranny of the devil, forgiven our sins, and promises by His Spirit to consecrate us wholly to Your service. Do it, Father, for we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.